All right, you guys ready for more of the book of Revelation? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, yes. Remember, it's a love story. It ends with a wedding. It's not scary. It's about the man Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Him. And so we want to continue with that. I'm going to jump in. If you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to cover chapters 4 and 5 today. By way of quick review, in chapter 1, we saw Jesus, we saw a picture and lots of names, and we learned that the book is about the man, Jesus Christ. We have a man representing us at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and about the plan, His plan to redeem the earth, to make the earth perfect, better, right? How many of you want to live there?
Oh, yeah.
All right, good. Sounds fun.
Yeah.
So, chapter 1, the man, the plan. Chapter 2 and 3 we looked at were the letters to the seven churches. Because Jesus wants partners in His plan, it's His instructions for what we need to do to be able to fully partner with Him in His plan to redeem the earth. Amen? And that brings us to chapter 4 and 5, which we're going to take together. Now, chapter 4 and 5 are pretty straightforward. What I want to encourage you today as we look at this is not so much you're going to, it's not real difficult to understand. There's not a lot of deep going on here. It's more to impact your spirit. It's more looking at Jesus in the context of worship, and it will do something to you. If you allow it, it will encourage you. I've been studying these first few chapters, I've been just really encouraged. I'm like, let's do it, you know, which is, I think, the intention of the book of Revelation, not, oh my God, let's run away, but no, this is awesome, let's do this. And so I want you to see that Jesus this morning. So let's jump in. All right. So you should be, open. Again, I'm not going to read all the passages to you. And 4 and 5 are two of the shorter chapters. So we're going to look at them. And what happens is he's had the revelation of Jesus. The mail has come. He's opened his email, and he's got letters to seven churches. And then the voice speaking to him says, come up here. I want to show you something. I want to show you things that are going to happen in the future or things to come, right? And so we're told that there, in verse 1, that there's an open door, and through this door, John walks into the throne room in the midst of worship, the throne room in heaven. So he enters in. Now, again, it's really easy to just kind of read this stuff and move on, but we got to stop and think about this. All right, I want you to imagine you're sitting on an island in exile minding your own business, and the next thing you know, someone with a voice like a trumpet says, come up here, here's an open door. You walk in, and there's the throne of God, and you're in the middle of a worship service in the throne room in heaven. All right? So we need to get some context here. This is significant. So John walks in to throne room worship. Now, there's two things I want you to see here as we start. As he enters into throne room worship, the first is, he said, I'm going to show you things that must take place. He has walked into the future, all right? He's doing a little time travel. It's okay. God can do this. Don't try it by yourself, but God can pull this off. So this is not, he's not seeing things that have happened or that are happening as he's there. He's seeing things that must happen, right? We need to understand that if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. A lot of the stuff that he sees is stuff that's going to happen. God already knows. And so he's showing him ahead of time. And two, what I want you to see as we begin to look at this is the principle that everything starts at the throne of God. Heaven is not reacting to earth. Earth is reacting to heaven. All right? It's all initiated there. That's why we pray, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. It already started up there. It always starts in the throne room in the context of worship. Everything in the universe starts in the throne room before the throne of worship. Amen? All right, so keep that in mind as we go on. And we're going to see some things. And I really want to encourage you again. I don't have time to just read all these passages. I really want to encourage you to be taking this home and look at these and meditating in these passages that I'm just going to blow through. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But let's see what he sees. So he walks in and he takes a snapshot, so to speak, and he gives us his first impression. His first impression is in verses 2 and 3, he sees God, and the first thing that's revealed is that God is awesomely beautiful. All right? I don't know that even, you know, words are going to do it justice. There's colors and rainbows, and it looks like jasper and sardius, and it's just awesome. It's one of those you had to be there kind of moments, probably. But it's worth meditating on the beauty of the Lord. And so the first thing he's struck with is how awesome in beauty God is. The second thing he sees is in verse 4, he sees that around God's throne, or in front of God's throne, somewhere up there in the midst of all the beauty, there are 24 other thrones and there are 24 elders. Now, there's debate about who these guys are. I'm very confident they're humans, because some people think they're angels or whatever. But I want to outlay out a principle here. The principle is this. All through the book of Revelation, we're going to run into things where we're going to be tempted. People have written entire books to try and figure out stuff that we can't possibly know yet because the Bible hasn't told us. Okay? It doesn't mean, and we can get bogged down in that, it doesn't mean we ignore the verse. Here's the principle that I'm going to be following as we go through the book of Revelation. I am more interested in the message over the specific identity. In other words, we can argue about who are these 24 elders, and the truth is none of us know. No one knows because the Bible doesn't identify them. All right? My opinion, and it's totally a guess, it's just a guess. My guess is it's the 12 patriarchs and the 12 original apostles, but even that's complicated because then John's seeing his future self, and we all know what happens if you see your future self in time travel, right? So this is dangerous. But anyway, that's who I think it is, but it's just a guess. The point is it doesn't matter. We don't have to be able to go through the book of Revelation and identify who's the Antichrist. We'll know him. When he shows up, we'll know. When we get here and we see the 24 elders, we'll probably recognize him. Which city is the Babylon of the last days? I don't know. We'll know when it happens. The point is the message. It's not important that I know who the 24 elders are. It's important that I pay attention to what the 24 elders are doing. You understand what I'm saying? So don't think that we're missing something because we can't identify all the details. We can clearly identify what's going on. And so that's what we're going to do here. And so what we see is whoever these men are, that they have golden crowns and white robes, that they are invested with righteousness. White robes all the time symbolize the righteousness that is imputed by God. They've been made righteous, and they've been made kings. Right? We've already talked about being made kings and priests to our God. And so he sees the partners of God invested with righteousness and authority. All right? And that's the takeaway, that there is before the throne of God men prepared to rule the earth who have been made righteous and who have been given authority as kings. Now, the next thing we see in verse 5, we see from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, voices, and there's seven lamps burning before the throne, which are ultimately translated the seven spirits of God or the sevenfold spirit of God. Again, doesn't really matter. It's the spirit of God, and it's a fire. And so we see the power and authority of his reign. You just walk in, and you're overwhelmed with it's loud, right? Loud worship in heaven. Just for any of you, if loud worship bothers you, thunderings, lightnings, just there we go. You'll have new ears. It'll be good, but it's loud. So we see the power and authority of his reign, and we see his spirit represented as a fire. This isn't the first place we see this. I love Hebrews 12:29. We're told that God is a consuming fire. As we approach this holy God, we have to know He is a consuming fire. He's a fiery God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, when on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit, what landed on their heads? Tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you is a fire. He is a fiery God. And so we're seeing this. We're getting this revelation as we're staring at this. And then his attention goes from the beauty of God to the majesty of his partners on 24 thrones to his power and the fiery spirit before the throne of God to these four living creatures who are interesting looking. They have eyes, they have six wings, they have lots of eyes everywhere. They have four different descriptions of what their faces look like. We don't just see them, just for a little bit, we're going to look at these creatures. We don't just see them in the book of Revelation. They apparently are before the throne of God all the time. Even when God travels, these are like his bodyguard. They go with him, okay? Because in Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the wheels within wheels, some sort of vehicle that God travels in, chariot, I don't know, and it's fire's going before it, and in the midst of fire are these same four creatures. They're fiery creatures, the same faces, same wings, in the midst of God traveling that Ezekiel saw. You can read about that. I'm not going to go there in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has his famous vision of God high and lifted up, he sees these same four creatures, and he calls them seraphim, which literally means burning ones, okay? Or sometimes it's interesting, you can look at it, sometimes it's translated fiery serpents, so it's pretty cool if, you know, God's got like, you know, big fiery dragons before his throne. They're burning ones, they have a lot of wings, they have a ridiculous amount of eyes. So here's what we see, and here's what I want you to get. This is what we know about these four living creatures. One, they behold. They're designed to behold. They have eyes everywhere. Okay? Two, they burn. If you start looking up some of the tradition, some of the Hebrew tradition about these seraphim, they're referred to sometimes as the ardent ones, the ones that burn with passion for God, that burn with love for the throne room God. And we learn, and we're going to see this in a couple minutes, they proclaim. They stare at everything, apparently, but primarily at God. They burn and they proclaim. They just shout things, all right? Now, what I want you to see is this. This is the important part of this. This is before God's throne all the time are these beings that behold and burn and proclaim. I want you to get a grip on the transformative power of beholding. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory." In other words, simple principle, we become what we behold. These living creatures, these seraphim, these fiery ones, behold Jesus and burn with fire and continually proclaim his holiness. And it's an invitation to us to be changed, to be transformed simply by beholding, simply by staring at Jesus. These two chapters are an incredible opportunity to behold Jesus in his glory and to be changed. It will change you on the inside. So that's why I'm saying, I believe the primary purpose of these chapters aren't so much to give us information as to allow us to behold Jesus and to be stirred with passion for him and for his plan. Does that make sense? So as we continue in this chapter, and as you read it later and meditate on it, and you're looking at, you know, what's the throne room look like with the rainbows and all that, I want you to see the value of just beholding him, just looking at Jesus in the scriptures, just looking at him, and it's gonna cause you to burn. If we do it enough, it will cause things to happen on the inside. Amen? So there's tremendous value in reading the book of Revelation just as an opportunity to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. All right. So, as I said, they make proclamations. So immediately after John sees all this, we see two proclamations. The first one is by the seraphim, and the second one is by the 24 elders. Got to keep my Bible open there. In verse 8, we see the seraphim proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, that was the same description that we saw in Revelation 1. He is mighty, he is almighty, he can do anything. He was and he is to come. He is eternal, as far back as you go, as far forward as you go, wherever you're right now is, he is there. Right? It's similar, interestingly, in Isaiah 6:3, when Isaiah sees him, they're proclaiming there as well. They proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of God, the Lord of multitudes. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I find it interesting that the ones with many eyes always start their proclamation with "holy, holy, holy." Holy means other than, different, no one like, completely unique. So we have these creatures that are full of eyes that say, "Look, we've looked in heaven, we've looked in the earth, and every time we look at him, the first thing that comes out of our mouth is, there's nothing like you. You are holy. You are utterly different. No one compares to you." That's the first thing that comes out of their mouth every time they proclaim something. "Holy, holy, holy, we have seen him, and there's no one like him." Isn't that awesome? And that's what we want. We want that, not just that understanding, we want that experience of encountering God and going, "There's no one like you." We need more eyes. In Isaiah 6:3, their declaration is, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." Everywhere we've looked in the earth, we see the handprint of God. His glory is everywhere. That's what they see. We begin to get eyes in our spirit, that's what we'll see. You'll see his hand everywhere. All right, so we're in a worship service. John sees Jesus and God, everybody, all up there by the throne. And the seraphim are crying out, doing what they do, and then the elders get involved. Every time the seraphim start worshiping, the elders go, well, we have to do this too, right? And so, but we read here, in verse 10, they fall down before the one who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. So what I want you to see is the elders don't just, I mean, their position is deep worship. I want you to imagine, I am a king in the earth. I have righteousness from God, my white robe. I have a golden crown. I have been given authority from the throne of heaven to rule in the earth. And when they begin to worship God, the only thing I can think to do is to get on my face and put my crown before him and go, "You are worthy." Got it? Maybe I'm not saying I do, I'm saying one of these elders. Maybe I rule a nation or two nations or a continent, but my crown goes at his feet and my declaration is, "You are worthy. My crown is subservient to you." You understand, the heart, and again, this isn't politics. This is passion. This is coming deep from within them. They hear the worship, and they fall on their face, and they go, "Oh, I have to submit to worship. I have to put my crown before him." And so this is just in them. And their declaration is, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And then they say why he's worthy. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So they say, we just have to declare, we have to put our crowns down, we have to declare, "You are worthy, and you're worthy because you made everything, and you sustain everything." We get it. That everything was made by you and for you, and I can't take another breath without you. The universe won't hold together without you. That's the kind of worship that we're seeing there. It makes me think of the revelation that Paul had. Now, Paul, had revelation he couldn't even talk about. He said he went to the third heaven and he saw stuff it's not permissible for him to tell us, right? So I don't know if he got to go visit the throne room and have some worship time like John did here, but I do know this. He made a couple of declarations that I'd like to, you know, have rooted in me. And I think the way that we get them rooted in us is by gazing at Jesus. The first one is in Philippians 3. Going to the elders declaring the worthiness of God. Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed, Paul said, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that's actually a fouler word there. That I may gain Christ, more like, you know, sewage. That I may gain Christ. Anything I have is sewage compared to gaining Christ. Any crown I have goes before his feet. So Paul had this revelation. There's nothing here that compares to the worthy one. I want to gaze at Jesus till that's happening to me. Till I'm starting to go, there's nothing here that is worth more than laying at his feet and gazing at him. And Paul understood why. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Paul had somehow had enough vision of Jesus that he went, he holds everything together. It's all by him and for him. It's all about him. All that matters is knowing him. That's what we'll get if we stare long and hard enough at a revelation of Jesus. We'll get what Paul got. Kind of wrecked Paul's life. Paul was useless for anything but proclaiming the gospel. Amen? All right, so we go as far as we can handle. Now, this is going on. So John sees in chapter 4 this whole worship service. He sees the deep beauty of God and the deep response of God's partners to his beauty and his majesty. Amen? And then something new is introduced. If we go to chapter 5, somebody has a scroll. All right? Actually, God the Father has a scroll. The scroll. The scroll is introduced. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. There's stuff written on this scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, again, we can speculate, what is this scroll? We know for certain it's a big deal, and it has to do with earth. We know it has to do with earth, because as we begin to deal with the scroll, things begin to happen on earth. I don't know what it's called. I'm going to, just for purposes of argument, or just for having some understanding as we move ahead, I'm going to call it the deed of earth. That he's holding up the legal deed to earth. All right? It could be any, I don't know what it is. I just know it has something to do with authority, ownership of earth. Right? And so he's holding this up, and an angel, I think it's an angel, where am I at? Yeah, a strong angel, which, you know, probably just means a big one. A strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll and loose its seals? Now, again, John's seeing in the future. I don't think this has happened yet. Okay? But I think it's coming soon. So, John's seeing in the future, and this angel says, who is worthy? And they're looking around, and no one is worthy. Now, think about this, guys. Again, don't just let this be academic. There's a multitude there, and no one's worthy to take the scroll. It says no one's worthy even to look at it. No one's worthy. No one's worthy. No one is found worthy to open this scroll. Contained in the scroll is the ability to execute justice in the earth because of ownership. I want you to imagine something unjust is going on in your house, and you want to go in and fix it, but you find out that you don't own the house anymore. someone else has the deed, and you have no legal right to go in and fix it. That's what's going on here. And John's response is interesting. He begins to weep. He enters into despair and hopelessness because no one is worthy to open the seal. Do you know why? Because the earth, if no one opens that seal, remains Satan's by default. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted three times by Satan? One of those temptations, Satan tells him, and the devil said to him, "All of this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Who is in control of the earth? Satan. Who gave it to him? Mankind at our fall. We delivered the authority in the earth to him. You know what Satan was offering Jesus? Satan, catch this, this is deep. Satan was offering Jesus what Jesus planned to do anyway without the cross. You catch that? You want to rule the earth? I'll let you rule the earth. You can skip the cross. You just have to come under me. Satan will offer you sometimes the very same thing that God wants you to have. He just wants you to come under him and skip the cross. All right, there you go. Meditate on that for a while. So, again, I'm trying to put you in John's, you know, mindset here. He's in heaven and he's weeping and he's in despair because the earth is utterly doomed. It will forever be under Satan's control because no one is worthy to take the scroll and execute justice in the earth. You got it? Now, one of the elders pokes John and says, "Hey, don't weep. There's one who's worthy. There's one who's worthy." Now it becomes significant. Again, it's so easy to just go, "Yes, Jesus is worthy to open the scroll." No, you don't get it. The earth is doomed without Jesus. No one's worthy. No one can do it. And suddenly, Jesus is worthy. And what we're going to find is he's worthy because of the very thing that Satan offered him an opportunity to miss, the cross. Jesus, in verses 5 and 6, is the one found worthy, the one able to redeem the earth. He says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And he looks and he sees the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne. And he sees seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. All right? Now, again, there's significance here. Jesus, remember we learned in chapter 1, Jesus the man and his plan. He's the only one, Jesus the man is the only one worthy to open the scroll which contains the plan to bring justice to the earth. In the next chapter, we're going to begin to open the scroll and begin to unveil the plan to bring justice to the earth. Amen? Jesus is the only one worthy to redeem the earth. It's about the redemption of the earth. How many of you want to live in a redeemed earth? This stuff must happen for the earth to be redeemed. And only Jesus can do it. He's the only one worthy to execute justice in the earth. So, he's identified here in four ways, or his four things. First, he's called the Lion of Judah. That's pretty easy. The lion is known for its strength, for its roar, for its authority, for its power. He's coming the second time in power as a lion, right? He's also identified as a man. He's called the Root of David. Lists his genealogy, his heritage. He's a son of David. He's a man. There's a man who is worthy. There's a man who is worthy to rule the earth. He's identified as the Lamb that was slain. Of course, we understand that. And finally, We see the Spirit of God on him. He's identified as the Anointed One. The Anointed One. I've taught this before. Messiah is Hebrew for Anointed One. Christ is Greek for Anointed One. There is only one anointed human in the earth, and it's Jesus. We all are only anointed as we're connected to the Anointed One. All right? I did a whole teaching on that. I'm not going to redo that. He's the Anointed One. Isaiah 11 is a great, you should probably go read this. It's a great prophetic passage about the millennial kingdom, and it starts with, it's a messianic passage. It talks about Jesus gets up and reads out of Isaiah 11 in Luke 4 when they hand him the scroll, and he gets up and he reads out of Isaiah, and he sits down and says, "This has been fulfilled in your sight." In other words, that's me, and freaks them all out. He reads, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And so he's identified here as the Anointed One, the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon, anointed to bring justice to the earth. It all ties together. It's amazing. So he's identified as the Lion, the Lamb, a man who is the Anointed One. And it says he prevailed. How did he prevail? The cross. The cross is how he prevailed. The very thing, Satan offered him everything he was going to get anyway, and the ability to avoid the cross. And Jesus wouldn't take it. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. "And being found in appearance as a man," that's Jesus, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he died on the cross, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He was exalted as the one who is worthy to take the scroll because he humbled himself and went to the cross. Isn't that awesome? Now, so it's getting good here. John's happy now because someone's been found worthy to take the scroll. So in verse 7, he comes and he takes the scroll. Now, this is an incredible, monumental event in heaven. When Jesus comes and takes the scroll, it's on. Stuff's fixing to happen. Okay? I want to take a little time to build some vision for this, just because it stirs me, and I'm hoping it'll stir you. This is the beginning of his triumphal humiliation of his enemies. Now, in old times, kings would conquer, and then, you know, they'd come back into town, and they'd have, you know, enemies in chains behind them, or they'd have one enemy, you know, they'd have the other king, and he'd lay down, they'd put their foot on his neck or something like that. It was a demonstration. The humiliation of the enemy was a demonstration. I have conquered, and I'm in charge. Here's their armies. They're behind me, and they're in chains. Here's their king. He's under my foot. Jesus does this. Now, humans might do it for a poor motivation. Jesus' motivation is different. I'll talk about that in a second. So he begins this triumphal humiliation of his enemies. We see this in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a prophetic passage about Christ's second coming. Again, go read it on your own. The whole thing is about Christ's second coming. It begins with the Father saying to Jesus, "Hey, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. You sit here until I put your enemies under your feet, until it's time for you to put your foot on the neck of your enemy, until it's time for you to demonstrate publicly your triumph over your enemies." Now, unless you are getting nervous or thinking God's being mean, the enemies of God are Satan and his minions. Or basically, Satan and anyone who signs up with him. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You just got to pick the right team. And if you sign up with Satan, yeah, you're going into chains, okay? But the enemies of God were never intended to be human. They were intended to be devils. So, We see this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Yes, that's us, right? The cross did this. He nailed all that to the cross. Let's keep reading. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." I'm telling you, you got to get this. It started with the cross, but it's about Jesus. When he takes the scroll, he's beginning his triumphant entry, which will culminate with him coming in the clouds of heaven and every eye seeing him. It is about a public humiliation of his enemies. It's about him publicly saying, making a public spectacle of them, and he's not doing it because he has an ego. He's doing it for us. We come in his train. He's doing it to say, "I'm vindicating them," and to make it clear to anyone in the future the folly of choosing another God. You got it? And so him taking the scroll is the beginning of his public, triumphal humiliation of the enemies of God and the lifting up of the people the enemies of God have persecuted. All right? We see this in his second coming in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It's very clear that Jesus will not come until the Antichrist has actually publicly displayed himself as the Antichrist. He will set up in Jerusalem. He will want the nations to rule, to worship him. And God says, "I'm not coming until he publicly declares himself." Once he does, once everybody sees him, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy him with the brightness of my coming. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. This is going to be public. Every eye is going to see me. Every eye is going to see my enemy. And everybody's going to see me destroy my enemy with the brightness of my coming. There won't be any questions about this. This is the kind of, this is what the scroll is beginning. A very public display of God redeeming the earth. One other place I want you to see this. And then, again, this is for your, you know, go study on your own part. In Psalm 24, I think Psalm 24 is interesting. I think it's a prophetic psalm about the triumphal entry of Christ. And I'll just give you this. It's in your notes. The first two, because the language is the same. The first two verses, verses 1 and 2, he talks about how the earth is made by him and for him. The very same language we're seeing in these songs in heaven. Verses 3 through 6, he talks about a people that enter into partnership with him through the pursuit of holiness and intimacy. And then verses 7 through 10 are all about the triumphal entry of a conquering king. I made the earth by me and for me. I'm gathering a partner people who are going to pursue me in holiness and intimacy, and I'm going to triumphantly enter in and reign. I love that psalm. You guys feel free to enjoy that. So, he's taken the scroll, it begins. At the point he takes the scroll, it begins. He's beginning what will culminate in his literal triumphal entry into Jerusalem, them declaring, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and him setting up rule in the earth for 1,000 years. Pretty awesome. Okay? But it all begins with him taking the scroll. Now, let's see the response that his partners, remember his partners are around him in heaven, the seraphim, the 24 elders, there's a multitude there we're going to see. Let's see their response in heaven when he takes the scroll. So, he takes the scroll in verse 7. In verse 8, the seraphim and the elders go, "All right, he's taken the scroll, it's on, it's time to do two things, worship and pray." Worship and pray. We see in verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp," that's worship, "and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You don't even have to interpret that. He told us because he wanted us to know. All right? So they go, Jesus, literally, the 24 elders are hanging out, going, "What are you going to do? You want to play some golf? I don't know, whatever." Whoop! He took the scroll, get the harp, get the bowl. It's time for worship and prayer. It's on. You get this? I really want you to get this. I underline this in your notes. When Jesus takes the scroll, the primary job of the church will be worship and prayer. Our job in the end times, in the last days, primarily will be worship and prayer. We are partnering with God in worship and prayer. The 24 elders in heaven are getting the bowl out and getting the harps out, and we need to also. All right? You need to get this. We need to have a commitment. If you're going to be an end days church, if you're going to be part of the end days people of God, you had better have a commitment to worship and prayer, because that's our job primarily when this happens. All right? So, they got their harps, they got their bowls. Let's do a song, right? So they do a song. This is the seraphim and the 24 elders together, and they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Again, only He is worthy. Why? For you were slain. Because of the cross, you're the only one worthy to take the deed of earth and to redeem mankind and to redeem the earth physically. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I love that. Later on, we're going to read in Revelation where we see a vast people out of every tongue and tribe and nation. I love picturing that. Isn't that awesome? He's redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You get what he's saying there in this song? They're going, he's taken the scroll. What come next? We're going to reign in a redeemed earth. This ends with us reigning in a redeemed earth. That's what the song is saying. Let's start singing. It's time to reign. Jesus is going to get it done. Cool? All right, so they sing this song, and they're not the only ones there. Everyone else gets excited as well. So the next thing we see, there's a heavenly host. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. And you can do the math here. I think it's like a few hundred million, rounding off. There at the worship service, it's a big church. And they begin to say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So this heavenly host begins to proclaim this list in verse 12 that he is worthy to receive. Now, this is interesting, and this is, if you got that little book by Mike Bickle on his notes on this, this covers this pretty thoroughly. But here's what's going on here. He lists seven things. These seven things are you can call them seven spheres of leadership in earth. And Jesus is receiving. Well, who's he receiving from? I think he's receiving these things from a people on earth, living on a redeemed earth when he's governing. I think they're looking into the future and going, you're coming to reign. You're worthy to receive these things from the kings of the earth. What are they? Seven spheres of leadership. You're worthy to receive power. That's political. The political entities of the earth are going to bow down to you and say, you are worthy to be in power over us. You're worthy to receive riches. The financial institutions of the earth are going to go, you lead us. You guide us. We want your wisdom. Wisdom, the intellectual, the universities and colleges are going to go, let's teach your curriculum. You are worthy to receive wisdom. Strength. You're getting the hang of this, right? Strength, physical and emotional. Psychiatrists are going to go, let's go to the school of Jesus and figure out how to help people. Armies are going to go, let's submit to Jesus, and in which point they'll be rendered kind of useless. Glory, spiritual realm. Honor, the relational realm. Blessing, the social realm. All these realms are going to begin to say, you are worthy to receive our unconditional support from the earth. That's what he's setting up. That's what they're proclaiming. That's what they're excited about. They're beginning to see a redeemed earth. The nations, when Jesus comes and reigns in the earth, he's not going to just be forcing everyone to submit to him. The nations are going to begin to see the value of his reign, and say, you are worthy to receive honor, glory, wisdom. You are worthy that all these things should come under you. We want your leadership. The nations will be changed. They'll begin to see this. Is that awesome?
Yes.
You might want to live in that earth?
Yes.
All right. So we begin to see that. The nations begin to see the value of his reign. Now, the last thing we see in verse 13, we see one more proclamation, and this is basically every creature ever, on the earth, under the earth, in the earth, everything is proclaiming, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So again, we're seeing into the future. We're seeing a people excited about Jesus taking the scroll because he's fixing to redeem the earth, and they're seeing what that means. And so what we're seeing in this proclamation is verse 13, is the fulfillment of Philippians 2, 10 and 11. I read that earlier. I'll read it again. His name is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. You notice the same language? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The thing that Paul said would happen, they're proclaiming in future tense, it's happening. All creation is saying, is bowing their knee and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's the fulfillment of that. It's the exact opposite of Psalm 2. Remember we were talking about Psalm 2? The nations rage, saying, how can we get under, out from under God and his rule? Now the nations are saying, glory to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We want to be under his rule and his son's rule. It's the exact opposite declaration of Psalm 2. This is what the redeemed earth will be, and this is what they're singing about, all because Jesus has taken the scroll, and they're going, it's coming. He took the scroll. This is it. We see an earth where the nations are submitting all their strength and wisdom and power to Jesus, where all creation is saying, bowing their knee and saying, you are Lord. This is what they see. Now, I underline this. We're fixing, next week, we're going to start opening some seals. It's going to get real. All right? I want you to understand something. You got to have this vision of a redeemed earth. The rest of the book of Revelation is to get to this end result of a redeemed earth. It's worth it. There is no other way. God has to deal with his enemies. This is the path to get to a redeemed earth. What I want you to see, the reason it's so important that we get this part of Revelation, that we have this vision, is because it's the vision of redeemed earth and Christ's reign in this redeemed earth that sustains us through tribulation. All right? Isaiah 11. I talked about how it started with the anointed one bringing justice. That chapter, again, go read it. It ends with the lion laying down with the lamb and children playing by the snake holes and no one being afraid. It ends with a kingdom that is utterly peaceful. All right? And so that's the promise. We have to have that vision. We have to have the vision of a redeemed earth to sustain us through any tribulation we may have to go through to get there. In other words, it's Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We need the joy of a vision of a redeemed earth and a reigning Christ to endure whatever cross is set before us. Does that make sense? Just like Jesus. So, again, I don't know what this does for you, but it stirs me up, and it strangely makes me want to go, yes, take the scroll, let's do it. Start opening seals. I know what's going to happen. I don't care, because I got vision for this redeemed earth thing, and let's get to it. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. That's the end times church that Jesus is looking for. I'm going to enter in. I'm going for the prayer and worship till they kill me, but I'm partnering with this thing. Amen? Now, we have a few minutes left. I'm going to ask Jimmy to come up because I have a surprise for you. Jimmy, because he can do math and count to five, he knew what chapters were coming next, and so he was filling around with some of these proclamations and songs, and we thought, wouldn't it be fun to sing some of the songs they're singing in heaven? And so you want to do that? All right, so he's filled around with it. We're going to fill around with it. I want you to have liberty. But I want you to think about what you're singing. Guys, we're singing into a sure, it's going to happen. These things must take place, future. We're singing about things that must take place, that will take place, that we will see if we cling to Jesus. And we need to let that vision stir our hearts and build us. Amen?